Amen. Praise God. I'm on this mic, Dean. Yeah, thank you so much. Now, as the children will leave for Children's Church, and I was just reminded by Marcy, sorry, Noel, but there are children's programs this week. I wasn't aware of that as well. But so if you do have kids, bring them out to Gable Girls and Boys Brigades this week. And also, there are prayer meetings as well this week, so everything seems to be coming back to normal. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, I want to read verses 13 to 18. Also, this morning, I do want to pray for Lisa Michael. She's going in for surgery this week, so we need to be praying for her. She's just sitting over there, but we'll pray for her as we start the message. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, going down to verse 18. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much today for your mercy, for your grace. You are sovereign over us, faithful forever, perfect forever. Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us to yourself by grace. Father, you've made us your treasured possession. Give us the grace to honor you. Give us the grace, dear Father, at the beginning of a new year to fear you, to honor you, to esteem you, to hold your name up high. We need that mercy. We need that strength. We need that resolve. We need, as your people, Lord God, to get things in proper perspective. We need, Lord, to think of eternal matters rather than only temporal things. And I pray that by your mercy and by your grace and by your Spirit, you would do this work deep inside our souls today. And Father, we do commit our sister Lisa into your hands as she prepares to go into surgery this week. We pray that you would watch over her, take care of her, bring healing to her. We pray for the doctors that you would be with them, give them your wisdom, your strength. And we trust that all things will work out for her good. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Have you ever been discouraged in your service to the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where you felt like quitting? Many people have. I know that many pastors have. I recently read a statistic that 1,500 pastors a month in the United States alone are leaving the ministry. Some leave because of moral failure, but many are leaving because of spiritual burnout or discouragement due to opposition or contention within their congregations. Several recent surveys have shown that 85% of pastors said that they were tired of dealing with problem people. 70% have said that they felt that God had called them to pastoral ministry before their ministry began, but after only 3 years of ministry, only 50% of those surveyed still felt called by God. It seems to be true when it comes to the modern-day missionary. While there might be many short-term missions workers, very few are accepting the call to become career missionaries. And even of those, many are only serving one term on the field. Apparently, many pastors and missionaries need to rethink through the question, why serve God? I've also met all kinds of people throughout my Christian experience in the local church itself who once served God, sometimes for many years, but now they feel burned out and they're not involved in serving Him any longer. In some cases, they've even dropped out of church altogether, claiming that they can worship God better by avoiding His church. In other cases, they might attend church, but that's all they do. If you were to ask them to serve, they would respond by saying, "No thanks, been there, done that." In many instances, they were criticized or attacked for their efforts. Some of them are hurt, or they feel unappreciated or used. But whatever the reason, they are not serving Jesus Christ any longer within the context of the local church. That scenario, sadly, has become a very great and present epidemic in North American Christianity. Now, our text this morning addresses this very issue. Why should we serve God? The people in Malachi's day had grown extremely indifferent to the sovereign love of God towards them. The theme of Malachi, taken from chapter 1, verse 2, is this: "I have loved you, says the Lord." But the callous response of the people was this: "How have you loved us?" The prophet Malachi then seeks to show them that the problem was not on God's part. It never is. Instead, the problem was their sinfully selfish temporal perspective. They needed to see things from God's eternal perspective, and then they needed to learn to serve Him by faith. Now, behind their wrong attitude was the age-old subject that's covered in chapter 2, verse 17. Why do the wicked prosper, and why do the godly suffer? That doesn't seem to make any sense to me, Lord. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. But that's often the case. Why does it happen? And why should I seek to keep my heart pure in light of it? Now, maybe you're wondering, why does the prophet Malachi bring this subject back up again so soon? I mean, he addresses it in chapter 2, verse 17, and now he's addressing it in chapter 3. And the answer is this: this problem never gets put to rest once and for all, does it? It keeps creeping back into our thinking, and it always poisons our attitudes all the time. God knows that we wrestle with it, and so He graciously addresses the subject over and over and over again in Scripture in order that we might maintain His perspective whenever we're tempted to think that it's vain and useless to serve the living God. The prophet Malachi shows us that we should serve God because He notices, and because He cares deeply for all those who do. He brings up two different groups in the text. Group number one, from verses 13 to 15, is a group that we need to avoid. They grumbled against God, and they complained about the fact that there was no reward in serving Him. And so we might as well be an arrogant, sinful individual who tests God and escapes. Group number two, from verse 16 to 18, is a group that we should be in. These people feared God, and they esteemed His name great. They encouraged one another to continue serving God in spite of the seeming prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And God takes special notice of these people, and He promises them that He's going to spare them on the day of judgment because they are His treasured possession. Now, before we take a look at the text itself, I do want to make the following point very, very clear. Listen, guys, you and I have been saved to serve. We have been saved to serve. That's in essence exactly what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when he writes these words: "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." I mean, it seems to me that Timothy had a tendency to run away from serving Christ. He was a shy and timid man, and he wasn't in the best of health. His youthfulness caused him to be a little bit unsure of himself when difficult issues required confident leadership. As the Apostle Paul was sitting in a Roman dungeon awaiting his own execution for the cause of Christ, he writes this final letter to encourage young Timothy to keep on serving God no matter what the difficulties or the opposition might be. And His words should encourage any one of us whenever we get tempted to draw back from serving Christ. And they should cause us, guys, to persevere. They should cause us to keep on running the race, to keep on fighting the fight, and to hold on to the faith. His flow of thought in these brief words is simply this: because we have been saved by grace, we need to keep on serving the King of grace. Let me say three very quick things about this. Number one, we need to make sure that we're saved before we try to serve. That we're saved before we try to serve. I mean, the first three words of 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, "for this reason," points us back to verse 5, where the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of his salvation. In essence, he says this: "Because I know you have a sincere faith in Jesus Christ, kindle afresh the spiritual gift that you've received by actively using it to serve the Lord." In other words, guys, salvation is the foundation of any genuine service that we can offer to God. We have to know Him before we can serve Him. It's a huge mistake to believe that we can offer anything to God without first having been reconciled to Him through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." Now listen to verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." There's the order. God reconciles us to Himself, and when He's done that, He gives us the ministry of reconciliation. So salvation is the foundation for any genuine service that we can offer to God. Secondly, God has gifted every one of His children for service. Listen once again to 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now there are two ways in which God has gifted every believer. First, He's given us His Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this: "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Paul says, "Don't you know that?" 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." Galatians 4 verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Romans 8 verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." God has gifted every single one of His people with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to serve Him. And that's why Paul could say this: "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So you have the Spirit if you're in Christ. And number two, the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual gifts to all the children of God. Every single believer has a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 says this: "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." To each of us who are in Christ. Verse 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills." Every single one of us has been given a gift of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 7, it says this: But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. 1 Peter 4 verse 10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Now, God doesn't want us to miss the point, does He? If you're a Christian, then you've been given a spiritual gift that you're to use in service to Jesus Christ. Therefore, listen to me, guys. Listen very carefully. The phrase, "inactive church member," is a contradiction in terms. If you are a believer, then you are in the ministry. And one day, you and I are going to stand before Christ and give an account of our lives to Him for how we use the gifts that He has entrusted to our care. That day is coming for all of us. You're going to stand there before the judgment seat of Christ, just like I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what I did with the gift that God gave me to use for His glory and for the good of His people. And number three, not only do we need to make sure that we're saved before we try to serve, And understand that God has gifted every single one of us for service as His people. But you and I are also responsible to discover, develop, kindle, and exercise our spiritual gifts. One of the most common questions that I often hear as a pastor is this: how can I discover my spiritual gift? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, let me suggest four ways very quick. Number one, we discover our gifts by our desires and abilities. We need to ask ourselves, what are my desires? What are my passions? What are my abilities? What do I enjoy doing? What am I reasonably good at? You might like to sing, but if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, that's clearly not your gift, and don't sing for us, please. There are other things that you can do, but you hate doing them, and so that can't be your gift either. If God wanted you to focus on those, He would have given you satisfaction in doing them. And so we need to ask ourselves, what are my desires? What are my abilities? What are my passions? Number two, we discover our gifts by serving. Some believers just sit around trying to figure out what their spiritual gifts are before they get involved in serving, but that's doing things backwards. We discover our gifts as we serve in various ministries, as you and I do the work. We need to get as much experience in different areas as we can. And in the course of serving Christ, we'll discover our place. We'll discover what God has uniquely gifted us to do. Number three, we discover our gifts by recognition from others. Other believers, especially mature church leaders, will recognize and affirm your spiritual gift. That's what the Apostle Paul was suggesting when he said to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Timothy's gifts were affirmed by the Apostle Paul. They were affirmed by the elders of the church as they laid their hands on him in an ordination service. They recognized the gifts that were given to him. The point is simply this: others will recognize and affirm your spiritual gifts as you serve Jesus Christ. And finally, we discover our gifts by effectiveness. Do you see any results when you exercise your spiritual gift? You might be very effective when it comes to teaching, but when it comes to evangelism, maybe you see little or no fruit whatsoever. That's an indication of where your gifts might lie. What's the point that Paul's trying to make? The point is simply this: God has graciously imparted spiritual gifts to His children so that they might serve His Son Jesus Christ, and it's our responsibility to discover, develop, kindle, and exercise those spiritual gifts that He's committed to our care to the glory of His name. That's the point. Now, we've got to do this, especially when it's hard or costly to do so. Some of us here today might need to rekindle our first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy to drift away into some kind of spiritual apathy and fall away from that first love for Christ. The world crowds in and it pressures us from spending that time alone with Him. And pretty soon we find that our hearts have grown very cold. They've grown very hard. And that's why I love Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law He meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf never withers, and whatever He does prospers. Maybe we need to rekindle our first love for Jesus Christ. Others might have to rekindle their gifts because of disuse. It's like I said at the beginning. You may have stopped serving the Lord because you were criticized or attacked for your efforts. Some of you may have been hurt or you feel unappreciated or used. But whatever the reason, you are not serving Jesus Christ any longer within the context of the local church. You become an inactive church member, which is really a contradiction in terms. We need to remember the prophet Malachi's emphasis, right? We should serve God because He notices and because He cares so deeply for all those who do. And so clearly then, we should avoid being among those who complain about serving God. Would you not agree with that? We should not be in that group. Look at verse 13 to 15. Let me read that text. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. I mean, this group of people spoke arrogantly and harshly against the Lord, but when the prophet Malachi confronts them about that, they ask, how have we spoken against him? As verses 14 and 15 show, these people were not directly shaking their fists at God, but instead, they were complaining to one another, and God was eavesdropping on their conversations, as he always does. God notices everything that we think, say, or do. Is that not right? But these people weren't God-oriented. And so they spoke brazenly to one another, voicing their common complaints as if God had no ears, as if God was deaf, as if God wasn't aware of what they were saying, as if he was non-existent. And their complaint was this: it is absolutely useless to serve God. I mean, what profit is there in keeping his word? What profit is there in walking in his ways? They even went so far as to say that the wicked were blessed because they could test God and they could get away with it. And there are four characteristics of this group that you and I need to avoid. First, these people were sitting in judgment of God instead of submitting to his dealings with them. Let me say that again. These people were sitting in judgment of God instead of submitting to his dealings with them. Guys, whenever we begin to crumble against our circumstances or the wrong treatment that we have received at the hands of others, we are actually elevating ourselves above God. What we're really saying is this: Lord, I could run this universe so much better than you are. I'm just trying to serve you, and all I'm getting is unfair treatment and trouble, but the guy who arrogantly defies you is living a happy life. I would surely fix this problem if I was the one who was in charge. What arrogance that is, to believe that somehow we could do a better job of running the universe or running our own lives than the only wise God himself. You know, one of the most prevalent sins among the Israelites in the wilderness was their spirit of grumbling and complaining against God. They would have rather returned to slavery in Egypt than to trust God and endure the hardships that they were facing in the desert. Can you believe that? God had miraculously delivered them from bondage in such a powerful way through the Red Sea. And from there they went 3 days into the wilderness and they didn't find any water, and they immediately began to complain. Later on, they grumbled about the boring manna that they had to eat that God had faithfully supplied them with every single day. And so the Lord graciously provided them with quail. And then they grumbled at the report of the spies about giants in the land. And they talked about appointing for themselves a leader that would bring them back to Egypt. These people were never, ever, ever satisfied. And God became very angry with them because of their grumbling. That entire congregation, except for Joshua and Caleb, who put their trust in the Lord, ended up dying in the wilderness because of their sin. Whenever you and I begin to grumble or complain about our circumstances, we are impugning the character of God, and we are exalting ourselves above him. We're saying God doesn't really love us, or he would never allow us to remain in this difficult place. And we're also saying, I know better than God does about what's good for me. John Calvin says it like this: but in the service of God, the chief thing is this, that men deny themselves and give themselves up to be ruled by God and never raise a clamor when he humbles them. Are we not constantly exhorted in Scripture to guard ourselves from this kind of spirit? Philippians chapter 2 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Guys, we've got to stop our grumbling against God. Secondly, not only were they sitting in judgment of God instead of submitting to his dealings with them, they also had a self-centered attitude. Look at what they asked in verse 14. Look at it. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, what's in it for us? What's in this for me? That is self-centeredness at its very core. That Hebrew word translated prophet is a technical term for a weaver who cuts a piece of cloth free from the loom. And the idea is that these people expected their cut. They expected their percentage in the same way that a gangster would demand his cut for his dirty work. They were grumbling that God had not given them a fair share, as though He wasn't being just in His dealings with them. We need to be so very careful here, don't we? The flesh is so easily inclined to self-pity and to self-focus and to self-centeredness, and the world in which we live just feeds that kind of attitude. If there's nothing in it for us, then why do it? If the church is not meeting our needs, then let's get out. Let's grab our toys and go home. We deserve to be happy. We can't always be expected to put others before ourselves. Surely God understands that. Our needs and our feelings need to come first. That's not Christ-like, is it? Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to be very, very careful about how we preach the gospel. If we approach it as come to Jesus and He'll meet all your needs, then we aren't giving the full picture, are we? It's true that Christ does satisfy the deepest longing of every human heart who trusts in Him, but Christ is not Aladdin's genie waiting to grant us our every wish. While following Him does bring us deep and lasting joy, the path to that joy is only found in a life of daily self-denial and taking up our crosses to follow Him. That's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. You know, I always laugh when I read about the time that the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything and followed You. Jesus affirmed that whatever they had given up to follow Him, they would receive 100 times as much in this present age as well as in the age to come. And then He added this, along with persecutions, along with trials, along with hardships. What is in it for us if we serve the Lord? He gives abundant blessings, both in this life as well as in the life to come. But we can never forget the persecutions either. My point is this, self-centered or self-focused people never last long in serving Jesus Christ. Number three, not only do they sit in judgment of God instead of submitting to His dealings with them, not only do they have a self-centered attitude, but they also lost their motivation for holy living. Look at verse 14 once again. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So outwardly, these people were going through all the motions of fasting and praying, humbling themselves before God, but they were not doing these things out of a heart of love and devotion to Christ. Instead, they were inside they were thinking this religious stuff is such a drag. I want to have some fun out of life. Why am I depriving myself when I could be enjoying myself? Motivation is everything when it comes to obeying and serving Christ. You know, I once read about an older Christian lady who was a shut-in. She had 2 daughters. Both of them were believers. And they came by to clean her house and help her out on a regular basis. And both of them made everything shine. But the first daughter left the impression that her task was an awful burden to her. The second daughter was cheery, and she made her mother feel loved. So both daughters do exactly the same thing, but the first one did it out of a sense of duty alone, and the second one did it out of love for her mom. Her motive made all the difference in the world. You parents know what I'm talking about, right? Jesus rebuked the church at Ephesus for that very same attitude. They're doing so many good things. They were persevering and enduring for the sake of Christ. They were selfless, sacrificial, strict and sound, steadfast and strong, but they had forsaken their first love from Jesus. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. It is quite possible to be busy but barren, to do the right thing but to have the wrong motivation. When Jesus restored the Apostle Peter to service after his great fall, He asked them very specifically a total of 3 times. You remember, Simon, son of John, do you love Me? Simon, son of John, do you love Me? Simon, son of John, do you love Me? With that as a foundation, Jesus says this: if you do, take care of my sheep. If you do, feed my lambs, my little ones. Simon, son of John, if you love me, take care of my people. We cannot say this morning that we love the Lord Jesus Christ if we do not love and seek to take care of the sheep of His pasture. Love for Christ, who loved us at the cross, should be the only motive behind everything that we do for Him. And finally, number four, they lost their eternal perspective by focusing on the seeming prosperity of the wicked. While telling each other that it was vain to serve God, they were also calling the arrogant blessed. I mean, from everything these people could see with their eyes, there wasn't any reward for following Christ. But there were many rewards for defying God and for seeking their own prosperity. Guys, whenever we begin to think like that, we have lost God's eternal perspective and we've adopted the world's temporal perspective instead. And that is why we read Psalm 73 this morning. In that psalm, Asaph contrasts the prosperity of the wicked with his own sufferings and his own trials. And he concludes that he was following God in vain. In vain. And that was so troublesome to him until he gets into the sanctuary of God. There he understands the end of the wicked. And he understands the reward of the righteous. Guys, we need to read that psalm over and over again, especially when you and I are tempted to begin to think that way. And we also need to remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He exhorts us in light of the resurrection of Christ and of the hope that is awaiting us on that last day. Listen, to stand firm and to let nothing move us. Always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in Him is what? It is not in vain. Not in vain. Therefore, we need to avoid being part of this group who complained about serving God. And we need to do our best to be part of that second group who feared God and who served Him in spite of their trials, in spite of their hardships, in spite of their hurts. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. That's the group to be part of. Is that not right? They were probably the minority group, numbers-wise, but God always has a faithful remnant that serves Him in spite of their many difficulties. I want you to notice that group number two, those who served God, are called righteous, whereas group number one are called wicked. And you see that in verse 18. Now, that's not to say that serving God earns us the label of being righteous. We can do absolutely nothing to commend ourselves before God. Our righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness has been imputed to us as a gift of God's grace through faith in His blood. But serving God, friends, is a distinguishing mark of the righteous person, whereas not serving Him is a distinguishing mark of those who are wicked and live only for themselves. We need to understand that there are only two groups here. Either you have not trusted in Christ and you're living only for yourself, or you have been justified by His grace through faith in Christ, and now the evidence is you're living your life to serve Him. Make sure that you're in group number two and not in group number one. Now, there are three characteristics that mark the people of group number two. First, these people fear God, and they esteem His name far above the opinions of all others. Look at verse 16. Two times Malachi emphasized that these people fear God. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. That word esteem means to meditate or to regard, and therefore to set value on something. This group valued God. They valued the character of God above the opinions of others. They didn't go with the prevailing attitude of their day because they looked to God in all of His glorious majesty and they feared Him and they valued Him above everything else. They were Matthew 6:33 people. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, my opinion, guys, the Christian world today needs a revived emphasis on the proper fear of God. We rightly emphasize the nature of God's love because God is love according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. But we are so far out of balance if we emphasize the love of God to the neglect of the fear of God that is due His name. I wish that many of God's people today who view God as their big buddy in the sky would read John Bunyan's excellent treatise on the fear of God where he writes these words, "When God comes to bring a soul news of mercy and salvation, even that visit, that presence of God is fearful." Bunyan then says this, "Even our best things, our sanctity and righteousness, all do immediately turn to corruption and polluted rags in His presence." That's the proper understanding of the fear of God. Fear of God causes us to hate evil and to turn away from it. Proverbs 3 verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Proverbs 8 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Proverbs 16 says, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." Guys, too many pastors and too many people today fear what people think of them more than they fear God. Fearing God is what gives us the courage to confront our own sin and the sin of others, even if people don't like us for doing it. Number two, not only do these people fear God and esteem His name far above the opinions of others, but they also encouraged one another in the face of evil. Look at verse 16 again. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." Now that word "then" at the beginning refers back to verse 15, where group number one called the wicked and arrogant blessed, right? That's what they were doing. The wicked are prospering. They're blessed by God. Group number two now comes together to counter the evil talk of group number one. And they had to be as bold in bringing glory to God as group number one were in discrediting God. And they did that by coming together and by speaking to each other. And we're not told specifically what they said, but I believe that they must have encouraged one another by saying something like this: "Do not listen to these people. Don't give up serving the Lord. Keep on doing the right thing, no matter what you're facing, no matter how you're feeling. God will reward all those who serve Him, and He's going to judge all those who scoff Him and who fail to fear Him or esteem His name great." The point that Malachi is making is that we need to fellowship with like-minded believers in order to stand firm against all the wrong ideas that come at us from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. If all we do is attend church and then leave, but we never get involved in serving Christ, we never get involved in fellowshipping with other believers during the week, we never get involved of doing the Lord's work, then we will always struggle to maintain a godly perspective in a world that is full of evil. That's why the Bible says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." These people encouraged one another by serving Christ together and by having real, sincere fellowship with each other. And finally, they were especially noticed by God and cared for by Him. I love verse 16. Look at what it says. This is a great verse, guys. Listen to it. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." Now listen to these words. "The Lord paid attention and heard them." Isn't that beautiful? That gorgeous? That's great. "And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." That phrase, "the Lord paid attention," means to prick up the ears. Like an animal does when it hears something, like your dog does. When you don't hear that knock on the door, but your dog does, and you know that something's going on because your dog has pricked up the ears. The Lord paid attention. That word "heard" means to bend over so as not to miss a single word. The picture's that of a parent eavesdropping on the conversation between their children. I remember one time when the kids were at home, Josh and Nathan were still at home, and they had something going on downstairs, and I can't remember which one was sharing from the Word. They were having a Bible study, but one of them was sharing from the Word, and I remember going to the edge of the stairs upstairs without them even knowing what was going on, and I bent over so that I could listen to every single word that came out of their mouths. Why? I wanted to hear them, and that's the picture here that is being told by God. God hears, God remembers. That book of remembrance probably referred to the record book that the Persian kings used to keep of the names and favorable deeds of those who served the king. You remember that in the book of Esther? When Mordecai does something good for the king and it's written down in a book? That's what it's saying, guys. God hears and He remembers everything that His people do for Him. That's glorious. These are human pictures that are applied to God to remind us that He is not forgetful of His children when they decide to take a stand for His glory. When they decide to pay a price in order to serve Christ. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." Is that what you're doing? Or have you stopped serving Him because you've been criticized and attacked for your efforts? You've been hurt or you feel unappreciated or used. Remember, guys, we have been saved to serve. God has given us His Spirit. He's given us His spiritual gifts that we are responsible in discovering, developing, kindling, and exercising to His glory and to the esteem of His great name. My question this morning to you is this. Is this what you are doing? God promises that those who serve Him in this way will be His on the day that He appears and that He prepares His own possession. Or as the Word says in Malachi 3, His treasured possession. He's assuring His people that He hears and that He takes notice of that which the world overlooks and despises. The world notices the powerful. The world notices the rich and the famous. But God notices those who fear Him. He notices those who esteem His name. He notices those who serve Him out of a spirit of love and devotion. They are His special treasure. And therefore, we should never despair at the seeming prosperity of the wicked, or our own sufferings or hardships, no matter from whose hand they might come. When God judges the earth, friends, listen to me, the line between the righteous and the wicked, the line between those who serve God and those who do not, will be very, very, very clear. Years ago, an elderly missionary couple who served the Lord for many years in Africa were returning to New York City in order to retire. And they were feeling very discouraged, defeated, and afraid. Their health wasn't that good. And they had no retirement pension. When they were ready to board the ship, they discovered the fact that they were booked on the very same boat as President Theodore Roosevelt, who was returning home from a big game hunt. No one paid attention to this old couple, but they watched the fanfare as the president arrived. A band was playing and the crowd was waving and straining for a glimpse of that great man. And as the ship was crossing the Atlantic, the old missionary grew more and more depressed and he said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our entire lives in faithful service to Christ in Africa all these years and yet no one cares for us?" This man comes back from a hunting trip and everyone throngs to see him. It just doesn't seem fair. It's not right. His wife tried to comfort him, but he couldn't shake his depression. And as the boat docked in America, more bands were playing and more crowds had turned out to greet the president. Many dignitaries were there and all the papers carried the story on the front page. But no one noticed these two old missionaries. They slipped off the boat in silence. They went to look for a cheap apartment and to try to find a couple of jobs to sustain themselves. And that night, that man's spirit broke. He felt God had abandoned him. And he complained to his wife, "We don't have anyone to help us and nowhere to go. Why has God not met our needs?" And his wife wisely said, "Honey, why don't you just go into the bedroom and talk to God about the whole thing?" And a little while later, the old man came out of the bedroom, but his face was entirely different. He was happy now. And his wife asked what had happened. He said this, "I went in and told the Lord about the whole thing. I told him that it's not fair. I told him how bitter I was because the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one met us as we returned home. And you know, as I finished speaking to the Lord and complaining, it seemed as though God put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'My son, you're not home yet. You are not home yet. A brand new year lies before us. Which group will we belong to? The group that feared God and esteemed his name great, and who served him faithfully no matter what their circumstances were, or the group that grumbled and complained about God and said there was no real reward in serving him, but that we might as well be arrogant, self-centered individuals who put God to the test and seem to get away with it? Which group are you in? Why should we serve God? Why? We should serve him because God notices. And because he cares so deeply for those who do. And the day is coming when he will hold these people up in front of all the universe and say, "These are my treasured people! My treasured possession! And I hold them up to the angels and to the demons. And I want you to know that I love them from all of eternity." We are not home yet. Let us stop our grumbling and complaining, roll up our sleeves, and get busy serving Christ with the gifts that he's given to us for his glory, for his honor, and for his praise. Because we will stand before him and give an account of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of an Old Testament prophet reminding us that those who fear your name, those who esteem your name great, are your treasured possession. Those who serve you, Lord, faithfully, no matter what comes their way, are going to be noticed by you, specially cared for by you. Father, give us the grace to keep on running the race. I pray for any person in this room this morning who knows Jesus Christ, but who's become an inactive church member, maybe he's always been an inactive church member, that they would know what your word says. Examine themselves and surrender themselves to serve you faithfully until that final day. In Jesus' name I pray.